that in ways we can glorify God. Now, for review quickly, the first one we looked at is when we aim purely at His glory in all our thoughts and actions. That was the first one. And there were three parts under that. First of all, when we prefer His glory above everything else. Secondly, when we submit to His will, even when, I might say especially when, it crosses our own personal will. We will glorify Him by submitting to His will when it crosses our own. And thirdly, when we are content, this is a tough one, that others outshine us. Taking John's words in 3:30, and not only first and foremost as he did, refer them to Jesus. He must increase, but we must decrease. But applying it to our fellow men, particularly within the body of believers. Being content that others outshine us and get praise and honor, and we do not. That is another way that we can glorify Him. Secondly, second main point, when we humbly and completely confess sin, we glorify God. We are in agreement with Him, and so therefore, that is a very crucial thing we must do. Humbly and completely confess sin if we want to bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ. All right, now today then, picking up with the next point as new information, we glorify God by simply believing and trusting Him. Childlike faith, childlike trust glorifies God as much as anything else that we can do. Jesus made it clear in more than one occasion in the Gospels, except you become converted and become as little children, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of God. And we all know what a little child's trust is. Those of us that don't have children yet, we've observed it in other children. Those of us that have children, we've observed it certainly in our own, that the trust, especially in their younger years to the parents, is totally unrestricted. My dear friend and one of my mentors in my life, in my early Christian days, John Didier, used to teach a Sunday school class that we were in, couples. And when he got to the part about, when he was in a study, a topical study, when he got to talking about faith and childlike trust, he would have his son, Dan, who at that time was probably four, I'm guessing, something like that, come into the classroom. And he would put Dan up on a table and he would say, "Now jump, Dan, I'll catch you." And I'll never forget, we say this to each other all the time, it's a good response to our Heavenly Father, and it's a good response for children to their earthly father as well. Dan would say, "Ever what you say, Daddy," and he would jump. "Ever what you say," and he would jump, and of course John would catch him. And John said, that's the kind of childlike faith we must have in God. Now, we're not talking about primarily saving faith here, because that's an accomplished thing by Christ. We're talking about sanctifying, ongoing, walking faith. Again, obviously, if you're not born again, you can't glorify God by believing, because you haven't believed yet, right? We're not talking about that believing. We're talking about beyond saving faith. We're talking about sanctifying faith and believing. So I want to take some time, and we may not get any further than this one point in this hour today, but that'll be okay. I want us to really begin to plumb that some. Some of what I'm going to say, for those of you that have been with us and among us for a while, will probably be something you remember. For others, it may be something you haven't heard me cover before. But whatever the case is, we always need to be reminded of it. So I want us to look at about three things in regard to walking by faith. But first of all, before we get to that, go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 4. And we'll look at a few verses there and then go from there in some other passages. Of course, in Romans 4, Paul is talking about the faith that God gave to Abraham. Now, keep in mind, again, that it is very clear in the Scripture that when it says Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness, that that faith was the same as we read about in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. That faith was the gift of God. Abram, as he was when he was called, without the H, Abram, just like any other unconverted person, does not have the ability to exercise saving faith upon Christ except it be granted him. That's the point of Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 and many, 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 many other places in the Bible. I love what it says in Nehemiah chapter 8. When the Levites are preaching there, you remember that? It's a wonderful picture of a corporate worship service. It says that everybody came together and the Levites came and proclaimed the word, and Ezra the scribe stood behind a wooden podium. How about that? And preached to them. And it says that one of the things that was said was, "You did choose Abram and called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. Now watch it now. And the author I says, and foundest his heart faithful before thee. What the word literally means is like to found an organization or to found the construction of a building. So really what it meant was the Levites were saying, you founded his heart in faithfulness. It wasn't there. God did it. God had to do it. Okay? So that's the context. We're talking about Abraham. And notice what Paul says. We'll just read a few of the verses here. Verse 17, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. That was God's promise to Abraham. Before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope. Doesn't mean he believed in hope. He believed in the station or the basis of hope. That he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed unto him for righteousness. Now, the faith of Abraham, first of all, was granted to him to believe in Jehovah and be born again, as we understand it. Remember, all the Old Testament patriarchs, everyone in the Old Testament that was God's people, truly, that were of God's people, were saved the same way anybody else is. It's just that they were looking forward in time by faith as God granted them the ability to see the coming of Christ and that he would come as the Redeemer. But they still were saved the same way. There's no different kinds of saving processes or dispensations with God, going back to Eden and changing several times until we finally get to the gospel. There's always been only one way to be born again, and that's through faith in Christ. So Abraham was granted that. But on top of that, he continued to believe God about having a seed. Even as it says here, when he was 100 years old and Sarah was in her 90s. He was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Now, how does that happen? We probably don't have much trouble understanding, I hope we don't, that saving faith has to be given by God. And then we're born again, and then we begin to walk with God. But what about this sanctifying faith? Remember the disciples realizing their lack thereof when they said, what? Lord, increase our faith. Jesus encouraged them and said, your faith doesn't have to be that big because it's not your faith in the final analysis, it's where the faith is placed. See, what we've got to realize, folks, is that faith is ever only as strong as its object. It's only as strong as its object. So, if it's placed in itself, faith in faith, worthless. If it's faith in the church, worthless. If it's faith in the preacher, worthless. If it's faith in Bible study, prayer time, giving, attending service, all that, worthless. In and of itself. Because the object is wrong. But if it's faith in Christ, then all those things I mentioned will be helps and aids to the increase of faith, right? So, again, what we want to do here then is just consider, first of all, where does this kind of faith come from? Well, it comes from the same source that saving faith comes from, obviously. God is the source. Now, Romans 10, 9 and 10, we are familiar with, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then verse 17 says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Now, we always connect that, and the context makes it clear that we should. In that immediate context, we connect that verse 17 with saving faith, right? But I'm here to tell you that the same principle applies for sanctifying, walking, growing faith. That faith continues to come by hearing, and that hearing continues to come by the Word of God. So we have the initial saving faith that is granted, but it's never granted apart from the declared Word of God, whatever way that may come to each individual, and it comes differently. Okay? But God, however He's pleased to in each individual situation, one thing that verse and many other places declare for sure is that God makes sure He has to, put that in quotation marks, He has to get His Word to someone in order for them to be born again. Now, again, this is a point that we need to remember as far as what it says in verse 17. The word, therefore, Word, is not the word that shows up a lot of other places in the New Testament, translated as W-O-R-D, which in the Greek is Logos. That's John 1:1. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. That's Christ. But Logos also, in other places, stands for the general revelation of God. Okay? That's not the word in Romans 10:17. The word for word in Romans 10:17 is rhema, R-H-E-M-A, and it means a specific message. In that context, a specific message concerning Christ. Now, we can understand that by a very simple, maybe tongue-in-cheek illustration. But I've got my marker in Amos for the second hour, so let me just give you a verse and ask you if this would apply to Romans 10:17. Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, he formed grasshoppers in the beginning of the shooting up of the latter growth, and it was after the king's mowings. Now, if someone, you have contact with someone, and they say, I would like to know more about God. I would like to know more about Jesus Christ. I'm interested in this. I don't know God. Then you probably wouldn't go to Amos 7 verse 1, right? Now, all of it's the Word of God. And it is, as it declares about itself, all is profitable, right? For doctrine, for reproof, for instruction and correction, and instruction in righteousness and so forth. But you wouldn't go to that verse. See, that's what Romans 10:17 is telling us. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the specific message that God has for you, in that context concerning Christ unto salvation. But then for the believer, the specific message we need at any given time to help us grow in faith. Okay? So, while if I'm having a struggle trusting God in some area, I probably wouldn't go to Amos 7:1. I might go to Jesus' passage I've already mentioned to you that occurs in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. If you have faith as the grain of a mustard seed, you may say to this mountain, be removed and it will be cast into the sea. See, now I might go to that, right? Because that would be a specific message to me I could apply to myself about faith and trusting God to increase my faith. So that's what we've got to understand when we talk about we glorify God by believing Him. It is by ever-increasing, ever-deepening, ever-growing faith. And that comes from a steady diet of the Scripture. But not just reading, but believing what the Bible says. Right? And again, the ministry of the Holy Spirit will take care of that for us. Any doubts we have, and we'll have them, don't think you're lost because you have doubts about any particular portion of Scripture at any time. Doubts about what it means, doubts about whether it applies to you, doubts about what it does apply to. That's just about the overall message that it gives. I mean, like I said, remember, there are very many places in the Bible that if we're really studious about it, now if we're just cursory readers, it probably won't trouble us, but if we're studying the Bible, we're going to back off and scratch our head and say, how can that be? See, because we're not God. And so there are many things in this book that will do that to us. It will awe us. We'll have shock and awe about a lot of things in this book. But again, we remember that God has promised the things revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may keep all the words of this law. The secret things belong to God. Those are the things we take by faith, by the faith that He gives, and He continues to increase. So, where faith comes from, it comes from a steady diet of the Scripture. Now let's go over to Hebrews 11. It's a very familiar territory. So we've established that where faith comes from is from hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. So secondly, then, we ask and answer what faith is, Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and faith is the substance of things hoped for, and the evidence of things not seen. Now, what that means is faith is an inward substance that produces an outward evidence that we believe God. It's an inward substance that produces an outward evidence. For we indeed walk by faith and not by what? Sight. We walk by faith, not by sight, and so the inward substance is invisible, but it produces an outward evidence. And that's where Brother James comes in with his wonderful epistle, right? Show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works, right? So, again, when we're thinking about trusting God, there has to be an outward evidence we're trusting God. The inward substance, if it's real, if it's genuine, if it's God-placed, if we really belong to Him, and we are students of the Scripture, then the outward evidence is going to happen. If the inward substance is there and it's real, the outward evidence is going to come. You may have had someone, I've had that happen to me, and I don't know why, because I'm certainly not an example. But you may have had someone say to you something like this: I wish I could trust the Lord like I see you trusting Him. I wish I had faith like you do. Now, when a person said that to me one time, I said, whoa, wait a minute, time out. You don't know how weak my faith is just about all the time. But the point is that if there's any outward evidence that someone else notices, that's God working that out, right? He's taking that inward substance and He's helping us to put feet to it and walk in it through even the most difficult times and situations. So, that's why Paul says here that it is the evidence of things not seen. See, if something's not seen, in order for us going by our senses and our understanding to be able to believe it exists, it has to manifest some outward evidence, right? Now, walking by faith and not by sight connects with this very well. Paul not only means there, I believe, that we can't wait until we see something is going to be trustworthy before we step out into it. Because that's just not usually how God works. Sometimes He's pleased to do that. Sometimes He makes the way ahead so clear, and we're so sure of how things are going to turn out in a particular situation, that, man, we march right through. But most of the time, we have a little hesitancy, don't we? We have some light, but again, not always a lot of light. And so it calls for trusting. So walking by faith and not by sight, it doesn't just mean that. It also means that when we walk by faith, that which is not normally seen because it is an invisible work of God in our hearts becomes visible by our outward actions, our behavior, our speech, and so forth. Now, that's not only good for other people, that's good for us. When we see ourselves trusting God in a situation, and we know it came from Him, as long as we don't try to brag on our own faith, right? Say, boy, I'm a deep in faith man. No. But we recognize that if I trusted God in that situation, it had to be His work, then that's encouraging to me. And I hope it's encouraging to those around me who observe that, whoever's able to do so. So, again, faith is a very real substance, but it is invisible to the physical eye. It must be demonstrated by an outward evidence, and Paul says that it will be. So that's what faith is. Now let me stop and see if we've got any question or comment about anything I've covered so far before we go a little further. All right. Third main thing we need to remember, and again, this is all under the topic of glorifying God by simply trusting Him. Simply trusting every day, trusting Him along life's way. Trusting Him whatever befall, trusting Jesus, that is all. That's what we're talking about. So the third thing is also found in Hebrews 11, and it's verse 6. Again, well-known verse to most every Christian. But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. So we have where faith comes from, Romans 10:17. What faith is, Hebrews 11:1. And now, this is the outward evidence that I was talking about in point 2. Here it is in verse 6. What faith does, to signify that it's present. What does faith do? Well, Paul puts it here by means of a negative statement. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So what would be the opposite of that? With faith, it is what? Anybody. It is possible to please God. Not only that, but it is guaranteed to please God, right? If without faith we cannot please Him, then with faith we can. So that's the first thing that faith does. It pleases God. Now, again, when you back this all the way back up, which we always should try to do in any theological doctrinal consideration, back it all the way back up to the source, and ask the question, why is God pleased with faith? First of all, let me tell you the wrong answer. He is not pleased with faith because he looks at us and says, boy, I'm glad I picked that person. I got a real trophy in my basket then, and they are strong in faith. No. The right answer is, the reason it pleases God is because he gave it. And he continues to give it, and it all reflects back on him and his glory. So, he's glorified by us trusting him, as we've been saying. And so that's the reason it pleases him. You won't find anything that pleases and rejoices the heart of God any more than focusing all the attention on himself. That's what God's about. And so, when we please him by faith, it's because it's reflecting back on the giver of the faith and the sustainer and the grower of the faith that we have as a Christian, as we're continually sanctified as we walk with him. So it pleases God. And he says, for, again verse 6, he that comes to God must believe that he is. Now, I've said this many times before, but always want to come back to it if I'm ever dealing with this topic, and particularly this verse. This verse, this phrase I just read to you, does not mean he who comes to God must believe that God exists. I mean, that's a given, isn't it? That's a no-brainer. You don't come to God if you don't believe he exists. And it doesn't mean a simple belief in his existence is what pleases him, because the demons have that, right? Again, Brother James comes along and says, you believe that God is one? The devils do you one better. They not only believe that, but they tremble at the very thought of God. See? So what does he mean? Very simply, folks, he means that we believe that God is what and who he says he is. That's what it means. He must believe that God is what he says he is. Now, if that what kind of goes in your ear and you're wanting to think who, and I've talked about this before too, God is a what, primarily, right? God is a spirit. God is love. God is also wrath and judgment. So God is a what. That doesn't take away from his personhood. But there's far too much emphasis on people trying to say who God is and forgetting to learn from Scripture what God is. And so this phrase means that we've got to believe God is who and what he says he is in the Bible. Not in my own thoughts. Not in my own conjectures, but what Scripture says. And when we believe that, that's pleasing to him. Because he has revealed himself, folks, as much as we can comprehend, and much of it is beyond our comprehension, in the 66 books of the inspired canon of Scripture, right? I mean, there's a lot in there, as I've already said, that we can't get our puny brains around. But what we can is magnificent, and it gives us all that we need to know pertaining to life and godliness. So, we got to believe that God is what he says he is and who he says he is, and not some figment of our imagination, not some God we have created according to our own designs. Right? I told you before about my dear friend, Brother Lynn Roberts, Australian pastor, who preached on God's sovereignty, particularly on his wrath on sin one day, and a lady came up to him and said, I don't know who you're talking about, because my God wouldn't do this, and my God wouldn't punish people like that, and my God wouldn't send people to hell. And he calmly listened, and when she got through, he said, I'm sure you're right, lady, but I wasn't talking about your God. I was talking about the God of the Bible. And you see, there are a lot of people who have their God, but it's not the God of Scripture. So, again, what faith does, it pleases God by believing that he is who and what he says he is in the book. And again, that can only come from him, right? The second part of that, not only does faith please God, but in the process of applying faith, we possess God more and more. That's the last phrase of verse 6. He is a rewarder of them that what? Diligently seek him. Those of you that have been with us the last several Sundays know that in Amos 5, I kind of parked on those four statements about seeking God. And we've been talking about seeking God. Last Sunday, as we had the Lord's table, we talked about seeking Christ when we come to the supper. And so we've been talking about seeking God. And here it is again. And see, it says that what faith does is it pleases God because it's a reflection of his gift. Therefore, it glorifies him. But it also possesses God because he rewards those who diligently seek him. There's a lot packed in there. isn't it? And we've talked about that in the last several Sundays, so I won't belabor that point this morning. Just simply to note that the word diligently is important. Those who diligently seek Him. Jeremiah 9, right? You shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found of you. Or is it 29? It's 29, yeah. And so, we ask the question and answer then, what really glorifies God in our believing? And it is this. We trust Him. We see Him as who He says He is. And when our flesh and when the temptations of the enemy try to get us to think of God wrongly and speak to Him unadvisedly and have hard feelings about Him and His works in our life, then the Scripture will bring us back to where we need to be. It will anchor us in this truth that we just got to believe God is who and what He says He is. Regardless what intellectual problems it may give us, right? That really doesn't matter to God if it gives you or me intellectual problems. See, you know, people say, well, you know, I have trouble understanding this doctrine or that truth, or this verse you say means this. I had a conversation with a fellow yesterday down at our YMCA who said, he, which was good. I commend him for this, first of all. He, Jolene and I were standing up at the front there, the lobby area, and he came up, introduced himself, and he said, are you folks Christians? I said, yes, we are. Thank you for asking. Well, I am too. He began to tell some of his church background and so forth. And then he began to talk about a particular denomination that he's been a part of and still is, I suppose. And he said, you know, a lot of people say you shouldn't have women preachers and pastors. But he said, I tell you what, we've had two, one after the other, and they've been wonderful. They've been better than some of the male pastors we had. And I just said, is that right? And so then he said, y'all believe in women pastors? I said, no, sir. Well, why not? So I quoted him a couple of things that Paul has to say about that, about elders and whatnot, and not suffering a woman to teach or exercise authority over men, and that sort of thing. And this is what he said. Well, you got your verses for that, but he said, folks like us who believe women ought to be pastors, we got our verses that say something different. I said, no, you don't have any verses that say something different. If you do, show them to me. And it was cordial, you know. He even said as he started to walk out the door, he said, well, maybe we'll run each other again and we'll sit down and argue about this. I said, no, sir, we won't argue. We'll just look at what the Bible says. You see, there's a case of somebody saying, this is the way I conceive of God, and this is the way I take these verses. I don't think they mean what they seem to mean, right? That's the way folks get around a lot of thorny issues. Well, that doesn't. I don't think that means what it looks like it means by reading it. Well, what would it mean? I'm reminded of the story, I think it was Sproul that told this, that someone said to him, said, well, that verse may mean that to you, but it means so-and-so to me. And he said it was totally goofy and opposite and unbiblical. And he said, I said, well, let me ask you something. What do you think it would mean if you didn't exist? That's a good question, right? It still means what it means, whatever I think about it. And so what I'm saying is, pleasing God means we've got to see Him for who and what He is, and then seek Him diligently based on our understanding of Him. See, folks, a lot of people are seeking God, but because they don't understand anything about what God is, they're looking in the wrong places. And they're looking for the wrong God. Little g is what they're looking for, right? So that's why this comes after it. He who comes to God must believe that He is who He says He is, and that He rewards those who diligently seek Him as He is revealed to be. We could paraphrase. So believing and trusting in God takes an understanding of who and what God is to continue to walk with Him. Now, the thing is, He has given us understanding. John says that in 1 John. He's given us an anointing, the Holy Spirit, to teach us. So there's no excuse for us being confused about who and what God is. We're not going to understand everything because we're not able to. And even in eternity, I believe we won't comprehend all of the infinite glory and nature of God Almighty. I don't think we will. Boy, certainly are not very far along down here, even in our best understandings, right? But God has given us the Spirit to teach us and to help us in seeing Him to trust Him. This is what I always try to bring myself back to, and maybe this will help you. When I am in a situation where I find it hard to trust God about something I'm praying about, I'm may be pretty sure this would be God's will in this situation. It would certainly bring him honor and glory, but he doesn't seem to be doing it. Or something opposite is happening, and I'm having trouble trusting him and understanding it. I always come back to this. Look, God, by his grace, enabled me to trust him for the most needy thing in my existence, and that was to know Christ, right? Now, if he has enabled me to do that, why can I not trust him for whatever this temporal situation is that I'm so bothered about? I mean, the greatest thing that I needed done for me, God has done, and I trust him for it. So I ought to be able to trust him if it looks like the bank account is short of the end of the month, or whatever the case may be, right? That's what I try to come back to myself. You see, the most important thing has been done, and God has shown himself to be trustworthy, so he can sure take care of the small stuff. And everything outside of our eternal security in Christ really is the small stuff, isn't it? So that's what we need to see. All right, a couple of other references here. Let's go to John's Gospel, and then we'll have some time for any questions. John chapter 3. Now, John is talking about himself down in about verse 31, right after he says, he must increase, but I must decrease, pointing to Christ. Verse 31, he says, he that cometh from above is above all. That's Jesus. He that is of the earth is earthly. That's John himself and all of us. And he speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. Now watch. And what he hath seen and heard, that he there is the one that's on the earth and comes from the earth. That's John. That's us. Let's paraphrase. What we have seen and heard, that we testify, no man receives our testimony. Notice what John is saying. I'm of the earth. Christ is from heaven. But what he has shown me, what I have heard, what he said to me from his book, that I testify. Because I believe it. I trust God for it. One other reference and we'll stop. Daniel chapter 3. You know this story very well. It's the three Hebrew children placed into the burning furnace. Excuse me, I'm getting them mixed up with Moses, aren't I? Put into the fiery furnace, in verse 16. They say, Nebuchadnezzar, we're not careful to answer you in this matter. Verse 17. If so be, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. Now, that right there is great faith. But I want you to watch. You got to keep reading. Because really, the expression of great faith is in the next verse. See, we like to stop with 17. Our God's able to deliver us. He is. But what do they say? But even if he doesn't, we still trust him. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the image thou hast set up. That's an inward substance giving way to an outward evidence. We believe God can do this. He's able to get us out of this. But if he doesn't, that's okay. We're not going to stop trusting him. And I would submit to you that, out of all that they said and all that Nebuchadnezzar saw afterward of them being delivered, impacted him the most. You see, he wouldn't have been surprised, and wasn't, probably at verse 17. We believe our God's able to deliver us. He would be thinking, well, yeah, if I was there, I'd believe my God would be able to deliver me. But could Nebuchadnezzar bring himself to say what verse 17 says? I don't think so. I don't think most idolaters, most worshipers of false gods would say, even if my God doesn't deliver me, I'll still keep trusting him because he's worthy to be trusted. See, that's a whole different sphere, isn't it? And that only points to the one true God. And so that's where we want to walk. Remember Job's words? Even if he kills me, I'm going to trust him. That's where we want to be. All right. Questions or comments about anything today?